All right, so we're going to turn our attention to John chapter 13. And as we do that, I want to mention that, especially to those of you joining us online, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper near the end of today's message. So I want to encourage you, if you're watching online, go ahead and collect something that you can use as communion elements. Crackers and juice work great, but that's not as important as the value of the symbols and what they mean. But we just want to give you a heads up so that you can participate with us in that special moment here in just a little while. The first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, they cover almost the entirety of Jesus' 3 years of ministry. But now in chapter 13, which we'll start today, his focus turns toward a select few people, beginning with his 12 disciples. Now, Pastor Mark preached a week ago on the last and most important things that Jesus shared with the crowds, with the masses, as his public ministry was winding down. And just days before, Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey as people waved palm branches and shouted Hosanna. But Jesus knew that he had come to Jerusalem not for a coronation, but for a crucifixion. And he had a short amount of time left to convey the most important things left to be said to those closest to him. The opening verse of John 13 begins with the following statement. It was just before the Passover festival. So let me provide a little context here. Passover was a sacred festival commemorating the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, as told in Exodus chapter 12 in the Old Testament. It took its name from the passing over of the angel of death and the sparing of the firstborn of all the Israelites. And when they celebrated Passover, Jerusalem was an exciting place. It was a buzz. Religious emotions ran high. At the time of the Passover, devout Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the inhabited world to join in this sacred and holy festival. Now, most commentators agree that the setting for this passage in John 13, it is on a Thursday. That's pretty specific, right? It's on a Thursday. And it happens to be the Thursday that precedes Passover Friday, the Passover Friday on which Jesus was crucified, which we refer to it as Good Friday. So we're not just in the last week of Jesus' life as we read John 13. We're literally in the final hours before he goes to the cross. At an earlier point in his ministry, the Pharisees had tried to seize Jesus, but were unable to do so because his time had not yet come. But now, as Jesus clearly indicated in the preceding chapter, the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus had an appointment with the cross. All of that is important context because the setting for John 13 is the event that we know as the Last Supper. When you hear the Last Supper, you might think of the famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci. I would also say that is the reason that we're going to observe communion today, take the Lord's Supper together, because of the context of this passage. Now, all four of the Gospels give details of this event. And when Matthew and Mark and Luke tell this account, they choose to include details about how Jesus initiated or ordained this practice that we call communion. You may hear this referred to as the Lord's Supper or Eucharist, but we're talking about the same thing. The Apostle Paul, even in 1 Corinthians, he provides extensive details that Jesus gave about how to approach this act of remembrance. And scholars believe that John's gospel may have been written last, after Matthew and Mark and Luke, and even the letter to the Corinthians. So it's very possible that John just believed that these details about communion were already well known to his readers, so he doesn't repeat them here. So with that backdrop, let's resume in verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love that verse. Jesus had received clarity from the Father in John 12 that the time for his public ministry had ended. The mission for which he came to earth was now moving quickly toward its fulfillment. So Jesus pivoted now toward his followers to prepare them for the events that were about to begin to unfold. Jesus is no longer talking to crowds, but to his disciples, to those who followed him and learned from him, those who've watched his signs in amazement, and they've often misunderstood his full purpose and his identity. John tells us that Jesus loved these people to the end. To the end. This could be speaking of the intensity of his love. Jesus loving them without limitation, beyond any human measure of love. That's consistent with everything that John's gospel tells us about Jesus. Or to the end could be talking about the duration of his love. It's powerful knowing that as Jesus approached the time of his suffering, he had them and had us on the front of his mind as the why behind his sacrifice. I choose to believe that John used this phrase to the end to describe both of those realities. Now, John 13:2 tells us that the evening meal was in progress. So what Jesus does here, what he's about to do in the verses we'll read, he is about to interrupt dinner. Now, in the South, that's a major faux pas. You better have something good coming if you're going to interrupt dinner time. And so Jesus, he's not against enjoying a good meal, but this is a moment, a sense of urgency comes upon him in which he wants to serve them some spiritual food that will have a far more lasting impact than this physical meal. So let's pick up in verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Verse 12 says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now, let me give you some context. You may not have ever heard a sermon about foot washing. So I want to give you some context today. In the times in which Jesus lived, in that dry Mediterranean climate, people didn't wear socks and closed-toe shoes. The sandals that they wore, they could protect their feet from sharp stones, maybe, but they couldn't really insulate their feet from the dust and the dirt that people picked up as they walked what were mostly dirt paths. So, when someone entered a home, foot washing was a gesture of hospitality that met a practical need. In this custom, the one doing the washing was considered to be in the lesser position, and the one receiving the washing was considered to be in the greater position. So slaves washed the feet of their masters, disciples washed the feet of their teachers, and the hosts washed the feet of their guests. But Jesus was neither a slave, nor a disciple, nor a dinner host. He was the master and the teacher and the honored dinner guest. So I find it really interesting, something that we're not told in this passage that I want to mention to you. We're not told that any feet were washed before this meal as disciples arrived, which would kind of be the custom. There were no servants. They were meeting in a borrowed upper room in a house, so there weren't any servants there. So as Jesus and the disciples arrived, there was no one there to wash anyone's feet. Well, why would that matter? A foot washing would have been nice as they arrived for this dinner. But there was a problem. All 12 of the disciples were peers to each other. And some of them had very recently argued over who was the greatest. None of them wanted to take a posture of lesser status. I kind of wonder if Jesus constructed this scenario just to see if anyone would take the lead in serving their fellow disciples. You know, reading this passage about foot washing, it took me back to a special memory. Many of you were part of a 44-person missions team that Kingwood took back in 2016 to the Cheyenne Sioux Reservation in South Dakota. And I'll never forget a particular outreach that we did during that week of work and ministry. In this place of such poverty, one of the great needs was for shoes and socks for the children on this reservation. Many walked barefoot or they wore flimsy sandals, and what shoes they did have didn't weather very well in the harsh winters. So before we left Alabama, we hit up every shoe store and department store for shoe and sock donations, and we ended up packing and taking hundreds of pairs of shoes and socks for a 1,400-mile journey. And I'll never forget, as we arrived and as we prepared for the day that we were going to give the shoes to these children, the local pastor, Pastor Chug, who we were working with, he said something to our team. He said, "We sure don't want to put nice new shoes and socks on dirty, dusty feet. So how would you feel about washing the feet of those kids?" And so we did. And what a powerful experience it was for everyone on that team. I don't think any of us will ever forget it. As we met a very practical need for these children in cleaning their feet to receive the gift of new footwear, there was at the same time a powerful awareness of the beauty and the humility of serving others. And this event was rightly called a Jesus festival, because I think in that moment we were doing exactly what Jesus would have done. You know, there's so much meaning in what Jesus does here in John 13, this living parable that he's acting out before them of washing feet. And as John wrote these verses, I wonder if he had in mind Paul's words in Philippians 2 that probably were written years earlier, where Paul said this of Jesus. He said these kinds of things. He said, "He made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant." He said he humbled himself. He said, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place." Well, John's language and his order here in verses 4 and 5 and 12, they illustrate Jesus taking on the posture of a servant, doing the humbling work of a servant, and then rising out of that posture and reclaiming his position as the teacher and master. Jesus' actions here are foreshadowing what Philippians said his life mission was. You see, Jesus understood this: there is no saving apart from serving. Let me say that again. There is no saving apart from serving. But his disciples aren't all getting the picture. We don't know if Peter is the first one Jesus approaches to wash his feet or the last. Regardless, this was going to be an awkward experience for the disciples. And Peter happens to be the guy in the room who's willing to blurt out what everybody else is thinking. Aren't you glad sometimes to have somebody like that so you don't have to do that? Thanks for Peter being here. So Peter just blurts it out. So let's pick up in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, that's Jesus, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later, you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." Dude's bold. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean." Peter's rejection of Jesus' offer is disguised as humility, but it's exposed by Jesus as being something else, as being pride. Peter basically says, nah, I'm good to the Son of God. Can you imagine? What is offensive in this moment to Peter is the fact that he needs anyone, most of all Jesus, to do something for him that he can't do for himself. If we're honest, can't we relate to not wanting to admit, even those of us who are followers of Jesus, that we need his cleansing of the spiritual dust and the dirt that we pick up on this walk of the Christian life? Can't we relate to resisting the Holy Spirit in moments where we feel his tug on our hearts to be ministered to by Jesus or by the people Jesus sends, because we just think we can kind of muscle through that adversity on our own? Nah, I'm good. No, you're not, Jesus says. In verse 7, Jesus goes on to say that the disciples won't fully understand this foot washing until later. And in that statement, he makes clear that this is about much more than just hospitality. It's about more than meeting a practical need, but that there are powerful spiritual truths at work here. And Peter doubles down. No, you'll never wash my feet. Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And then, I don't know what it was about that statement, but it arrested Peter, and he was so stunned by it that he does a 180, and he says, essentially, then don't just wash my feet. Don't stop with my feet. Give me a bath. Give me a whole bath. So Peter's now gone from pride to humiliation. And Jesus isn't looking for either of those extremes. He's looking for humility. In verse 10, Jesus' declaration that those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet, their whole body is clean. That's a very revealing picture of our initial salvation experience and our life with Jesus that follows. When we come to him for salvation, we receive a spiritual bath. I have props today. Let's let this sponge represent this bath in which we're washed completely from our sins and we're clothed in the salvation that he purchased for us by dying on the cross. Receiving his salvation, it washes us. It washes away our sin and our guilt and our shame. It's the greatest gift that we could ever receive and something we could never accomplish for ourselves on our own, the bath of salvation. But once we've been saved and we've begun walking with Jesus, we don't need that bath over and over again. What we need, Jesus says, is for our feet to simply be washed. So let's let this basin represent the washing of our feet as often as we need it. For the dust that we pick up along the way, along the road of life's journey with him, we need his frequent forgiveness as he cleanses us from the mistakes and doubts that we experience in our daily walk. We all need this. Mature believers need this. New Christians need this, and everybody in between. This means we live a life of transparency and vulnerability before him. We allow him to show us our failures and enable us to repent quickly and receive forgiveness so that we can continue in joy and live with a pure heart. So I want to give you this. If to receive the bath of salvation, but to refuse the foot wash of ongoing renewal is to stunt our growth as a Christian and to determine to never let ourselves be who Jesus fully wants us to be. I want to illustrate this distinction for you in a different way. In our church and in most evangelical churches, we believe in two sacraments. You'll also hear us use the word ordinances, which mean the same thing. A sacrament is something that Jesus ordained as a practice that the church is to continue in because of the spiritual value and the meaning of that practice for our lives. So I'm going to try to illustrate how these sacraments work and then how they relate to what John is telling us. So the first sacrament that we observe here at Kingwood is water baptism. In fact, we have a water baptism coming up 2 weeks from today, and you can sign up for it on the top three. Water baptism, Jesus himself was baptized, and he calls for every believer to follow in his footsteps. Water baptism is the way that we personally and publicly declare outwardly that Jesus has washed us inwardly, and now we are his follower. That's water baptism. The second sacrament that we observe is communion, which we're going to observe in just a few moments. Jesus commands that we continually remember his sacrifice through receiving the symbols of his broken body and his shed blood. These elements represent the source of both our initial salvation and our ongoing spiritual life and growth. Now, how often do we partake of these two sacraments? With water baptism, as a church, we observe water baptism regularly. And do you know why? Because there's new life happening regularly. There are new people that are coming into the kingdom and receiving the spiritual bath of salvation and want to give testimony of that. But for the individual, water baptism is something that typically happens once in your lifetime. It's your testimony of salvation. It's not the moment of salvation, but it's the testimony that salvation has happened when you are baptized in water and you go under and you're signifying death to your sins and rising up in the new life, and the washing of that water represents your salvation. So as individuals, we experience water baptism typically one time in our life. Now communion, on the other hand, is something that we repeat over and over and over again, because Jesus told us this is something you keep coming back to. He doesn't tell us how often to do it, but he says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And it's always a special moment at Kingwood in any setting that we can observe communion together. We repeat communion because we repeatedly need to remember our dependence upon Jesus. Now, how do we tie these thoughts into John 13 and the foot washing narrative and the conversation that Jesus has here with Peter? I think there's a real analogy here. The water baptism, it's like the bath. It's that moment of salvation where we come to faith. We don't need that bath over and over and over again, but it's a glorious thing to be baptized in water, representing the bath of salvation that Christ has given us. Well, likewise, what about the foot washing? Jesus indicated that foot washing is something we're going to come back to again and again and again. Like communion, we're going to come back to it because it represents our ongoing need for renewal by Jesus. You know, it would be a very sad thing to give your life to Jesus and then never talk to him, never communicate with him, never let him wash your feet. I'm not sure you could advance in a Christian life like that. The Bible tells us and invites us to keep coming back and letting our feet be washed spiritually by Jesus. So the physical act of foot washing, it's not a sacrament that we practice, but the spiritual reality behind it is something we are to practice regularly. We do so by coming to Jesus with the dust that we pick up in our journey to let him cleanse us. We practice foot washing through remembering his sacrifice that was necessary to forgive our sins, past, present, and future. But we also practice foot washing in another way. Let's look at verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Here's the other way that we practice foot washing. We do it through serving other people. So let's let this towel represent taking on the task of washing the feet of others through serving them. When Jesus washed feet, he wasn't just modeling that we need to regularly receive his cleansing. He was also upending our understanding of serving other people. The system of this world, it tells us that we should aspire to be served. This is an indication of success and of status that other people serve us. Now, we can all be honest here, right? I mean, getting served is nice, right? We all enjoy a little good treatment every now and then. I remember last year, Kelly and I took a getaway to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary, and we booked a flight, and about a day before the flight, I got the most beautiful text notification from Delta Airlines. And do you know what it said? It said, "Your party has been upgraded to first class." Can you say amen? So we were happy about that. We got to the airport the next day, and we checked in, and we were the first to board the plane. And one of the first things that I noticed was that we immediately, upon being seated, we immediately began to be served by the flight attendant. People who were coming on board with their bags and their strollers, they had to wait as we received our sparkling soda poured into a real glass goblet over cubes of ice. And then, you know, as the plane took off, we got round after round of white glove treatment. They didn't just push the metal cart down the middle aisle and throw a bag of almonds at us. No, sir. They brought us the little wicker basket. Any of y'all know the little wicker basket? They brought us the little wicker basket that had the bougie snacks in it. And we weren't sure really what to do. I mean, we're unfamiliar with this. Like, how many can we take two? And the flight attendant's like, "No, take all you want." Very strange for us to experience this. But that was just the appetizer. Soon came the hot meal served on fine china, while all the riffraff in the back of the plane, they just scavenged through their purses and backpacks, you know, to come up with what they could. We felt so sorry. No, we didn't. Actually, look, we bought our ticket in the riffraff section. That's where we really belonged. But we enjoyed the treatment. Man, did we get served over and over. Others barely got served at all. And I'm not going to lie, we enjoyed the special moment. But as we reflected on this experience, I think the Holy Spirit dropped a thought in my heart that I can enjoy this, but I wasn't made for this. I can enjoy it. It's nice to get served, but I wasn't made for it. In fact, I was made for this. So, you know, some of us as Christians, we've been fed and served and fed and served, while others barely know what it looks like to be served. We can enjoy our blessings and maybe even spiritualize them as rewards, or we can turn our blessings into a model and a mandate to serve other people. What we have to understand is while being served can be a treat every now and then, we're not designed with that as our purpose. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10, 43 through 45, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So let me say this again. Jesus understood this so well. There is no saving apart from serving. He has called us to serve in the same spirit. With the humility that we've learned from his life-giving service to us, will we model that humility in serving others? So I want to ask you today, I want to ask you three questions. Here's the first one. How are you serving? How are you serving? The pace of our culture pushes against such commitments. We've actually learned here at Kingwood that the most difficult next step for a person coming into our church to take is to begin to serve. It's easier to plug into a life group or to go on a mission trip or even to give. And all of those are important and good things we want you to do. But serving is a tough one. We're so busy, and we think that serving initiates an obligation from which we're never going to be able to escape. But it is in serving that we stretch and that we grow and that we are shaped into the image of Jesus. Where in your life are you serving others in the humility and in the love of Jesus? Here's a second question today. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? Serving is not just a task that you do, and it's not just a team that you're a part of. It is for somebody. You're serving somebody. For the 339 different people in Kingwood Church who serve in one or more volunteer capacities, and by the way, thank you if you're in that group. I want to encourage you to think about the who. For the greeter, that who may be the person who walks through our doors to give church one last chance, and they're loved and welcomed so well by you that their heart is open to Jesus. For the nursery volunteer, that who might not just be the little one you're serving, but it might be the single mom who comes to church and drops that baby off, and she's at her wit's end, and she just wants to know if anybody notices her and if God cares. And she has that opportunity to walk into a sanctuary and be loved and feel his presence. For the camera operator, the who might be that person that tunes in online just to check Kingwood out, and the experience that they receive through your lens allows our message to not only go into their home, but for it to get into their heart. So it's important. Folks, it's important that we understand who we are serving, because otherwise we might not think it really matters. And I have one last question for you today. Have you been served? Have you been served? I hope everybody here has been served by the body of Christ at Kingwood, and I hope it has drawn you closer to Jesus. But I ask this final question in a more personal way. Have you let yourself be served by Jesus' sacrifice? Have you been bathed with his total cleansing and forgiveness in your life? We're going to move into a time of receiving communion in just a moment. And if you can answer the question I just asked with a yes, yes, I have received the forgiveness of Jesus, and I have become part of his family, then communion today is a celebration for you. Not of your perfection, but of his perfect plan and his sacrifice that made your salvation possible. So many of Jesus' followers, the ones I talk to, they live under such a weight of guilt or fear, or they feel like they've disappointed God. They have a sense of imperfection. They just don't feel worthy to receive communion. So communion for them is not a celebration. It's actually a time that they feel attacked by the enemy, and they feel like, oh, I don't know if I should do this or not. I think I'm a Christian, but I don't really. You know what? It, as if it's really based on your performance. As if it's really based on your emotions. So if that's you today, you're a child of God, you can receive communion. You can. Whether or not you call Kingwood Church home or not, you can receive communion, and you can receive it with confidence and with joy as you keep coming, even as you keep coming to the basin as he washes your feet from the imperfect places in your path. But now let's say you can't answer that question with a yes. if you don't know the forgiveness of Jesus and the fellowship of being in his family, or you're not sure, I want you to understand communion is for his followers, and you're under no obligation today to receive these elements. But I do want to say something to you. Jesus invites you. He extends himself to you today to bathe you and to make you clean from the inside out, to make your life new, not just so that you can take communion today, but that your whole life and purpose and identity can be transformed. I'm going to pray with you in just a moment, and I'm going to offer an opportunity for everyone who wants to receive communion to do so. Ushers, if you would help me right now, if there's anyone in the building at all that does not have the communion elements already in hand, maybe you didn't see those as you entered today, would you raise your hand? Let them know, hey, I want you to pass one down to me. I want to make sure everybody here has communion elements that would like to participate today up in the balcony and on the main floor. And while we wait until everyone who wishes to be served has been served, I'll also say to those joining us online, this is the time to gather those elements in front of you so that we can all participate together as one family here in just a moment. If you'll just make sure the ushers see you, raise your hand. They're making their way through the auditorium right now. Thank you so much. Now, I want to walk you through a heart preparation for what we're about to do. And I just ask you to bear with me. This is kind of a solemn, sacred moment. And I want us to prepare our hearts. Maybe you've never been in a room where communion's been taken before. Or maybe your experience of it's been very ritualistic and it's never been very real to you. You've never understood the spiritual meaning of it. I want to walk you through some preparation right now. And first, I want to speak to those in the room who maybe you're in that group of people that say, I need the bath of Christ's salvation. I need Jesus to wash me and make me clean. I need him to forgive me of my sins. I need to know that I'm part of the family of God. I'm not going to give you a prayer to recite this morning, but as I thought about this, what I thought was, if I were in your shoes, I want to tell you what I would pray. And you can put this in your own words, because the words aren't what matters. The heart is what matters. So there's a prayer on the screen. Again, nothing magical about that prayer. But if that's you today, if you need the bath of salvation to make your salvation sure, we believe that today is the day of salvation for you. And we want you to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and accept the work that he's done for you. So I'm going to ask everyone, would you bow your head? And I'm going to pray this prayer. But if you need this prayer in your own life, we're going to ask you to pray in whatever way God puts it on your heart. Jesus, I accept today that for you there was no saving me apart from serving me. Thank you for humbling yourself and paying the penalty of my sin. I repent of my sin and receive your sacrifice today. I put my trust in what you did for me and in why you did it. I want to follow you and thank you for welcoming me into your family. Would you keep your heads bowed just another moment? We're gonna be silent for a moment. And if you need to pray a prayer like that, it doesn't have to be fancy. It can just be, Jesus, I need you and I trust you with my life. Just put it in your own words right now. We're gonna be silent. You can pray under your breath, pray from your heart, open your lips. But if that's you today, take this moment right where you sit, and I want you to pray that prayer. Will you do that? Thank you, Jesus. With your head still bowed, I'd just like to know if you prayed to receive that spiritual washing from Jesus, would you just lift your hand? Nobody's looking around. Just let me see. Let me see this morning if you prayed that prayer. All over the building, I prayed this morning to receive Jesus. I prayed for him to wash me. I prayed for him to make me clean this morning. All over the building, just lift that hand and let me know. We want to pray for you, and we want to believe God will continue to direct your life. Thank you. I see that hand. All over the building, I'm looking. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I see that hand in the balcony. Thank you, Jesus. Nothing more important you could do. Is there anyone else? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now I want you to turn your eyes up to the screen, and I want to give you a second prayer this morning as we prepare our hearts for communion. And this prayer really speaks to those of you that just struggle with your sense of worthiness. Communion is always challenging for you because you just don't feel like the way you've conducted your life deserves what Jesus did for you, and the enemy pounces on that. So if I were you, and I have been you many times, I would pray something like this. I would say, Jesus, I thank you that my salvation is not based on my performance or my emotions, and I ask you to forgive me for resisting my need to continually receive your forgiveness and renewal in my life. Wash my feet that I may fully enjoy the fellowship with you that I was created to experience. Let's take a moment right here in silence. And you, if that's you, if any part of that is you, will you tell Jesus what you need to say to him right now? Just right where you sit. Just tell him what you need to say. Now that we've prepared our hearts, it's time to receive communion. So if you take these elements, on one side there is the bread. So if we could open that and get that wafer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake of the bread together.
Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the cup. In just a moment, our prayer team is going to fill the altar as you're invited to respond to what Jesus has done for you. to our online viewers. The prayer team is already there in the comment section waiting to engage with you and your needs right now. Can we stand together this morning before we go to the altar of prayer? Can we stand together?